Oh, church, so grateful to be here. Open up God's Word with you. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We continue our verse-by-verse study of this gospel, and we've really slowed down to take some time to look at the apostles, how the Lord changed them forever. Really, He took these men and transformed them into who they will be. And here, as we start to look at these men, specifically Peter today, we are going to find how each one is a Savior-made man. This means Jesus starts with their raw materials, all that they are, their strengths and successes, their shortcomings and their sins, and He calls them to put it all off. He confronts, He challenges, He condemns, He warns, He rebukes, He instructs, He reminds, He chastises, He encourages again and again and again, molding them into the master's men. This is a complete reversal of direction. For in this shaping, well, we're not talking about how these men somehow realize their potential or find themselves in Jesus or live their best lives now. Instead, we find that they discover a whole new perspective. They're never going to be the same in Christ. They are a new creation. You could say that Jesus tears them down before He builds them back up again, causing them to take up something they have never known before, a life in God through Jesus Christ. Simply, we see these men and how they laid aside their old selves so they can put on their new selves in Christ. He is their identity. He makes them who they are. And today we're just going to look at Peter. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And He, Jesus, went up on the mountain and summoned those whom He wanted, who He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12 so that they would be with Him and that He could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them He gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. That's what we're looking at today, the life of these men, specifically focused on the life of Peter. Really, what makes him who he is? It's a question of identity. And this is important in our world and in our culture because our world says you want to find your identity, you want to discover who you are, you need to look outward. You look to things like politics or religion or economics. Or you look inward. Some sort of self-description, emotion, or feeling. That's how you find out who you are. But Jesus reveals that we can only know who we are in and through Him. It's not about looking outward. It's not about looking inward. It's about looking upward to Christ. This is a revolution. And it's totally contrary to our world. If you need a reminder, you could just look at the Olympics and the Olympic ceremony. Looking outward, looking inward, but not looking upward to God in Christ Jesus. And such a vision, such a perspective is meant to really change you. It's meant to make you a different person. You become totally unique. And that's what we find in Peter. Christ took all that he was, his strengths, his successes, his shortcomings, his sins, what he would identify as who he is, and he causes him to cast them aside so he can create a new man. In Peter, as we look at his life, we're not talking about change or self-improvement. We're talking about something totally different. Peter is a new man. In later years in his life, this would become an obsession for Peter. How to become like Christ, how to follow God. And we see this related in his letter in 1 Peter. So if you would, why don't you turn there to help us understand a little bit of the life of Peter. This letter was written in his later years. A lot of historians say around 63 to 64 AD, shortly before his death. And by now, God has really smoothed out some of his rough edges. And Peter talks about this pursuit of Christ, how he needs to put off his old identity and put on an identity in Christ. And we find this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. You could say this is his mission statement of sorts. He writes to the church something that he had come to know very intimately. He says this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." It's an incredible admonition from Peter. He says, you don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world call you what it wants. Instead, be conformed to God and His image. You are called to be holy, set apart, unique, different. Christian life is not tweaking your personality or getting a little bit better every day. Instead, it's following Jesus in a way that's totally foreign to the ways of this world. That's quite the call, isn't it? And so comes the question, how do we do this? Because I know the reality. I am, as Martin Luther says, summa justus est peccator, right? I'm simultaneously just and a sinner. Christ has counted his righteousness to me, but I'm a weak and feeble and broken man. How can I do this? How can I truly be holy? Well, Peter tells us in this letter, remember, this is at the end of his life. He's thought about it for quite a while. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." How do you do this? What's the process? Well, Peter tells us, and we know this throughout the rest of the scripture, you put off your sinful self, your old ways, your former identity, and you put on Christ. He describes in this way as you suck up the milk of the word. It nourishes you. It changes you. It informs you of what God has done for you in salvation and calls you to follow Him as your life is forever changed. So with that in mind, this call to be holy as I am holy, this call to put off your old self and put on Christ, I want us to look at the life of Peter, and we have a lot to learn here. I want us to see how Jesus took him down to absolutely ground zero before he reconstructed him. He breaks him before he binds him. And as we do, I want us to look at his old life, really embodied in his old name. You can see this in Mark chapter 3, verse 16, the name Simon. And his new life, embodied in his new name, given to him by Jesus, the new name Peter. And then I want us to consider the final product. Simon Peter, once righteous and a sinner. And as we go through these characteristics, his strengths and his weaknesses, his sins, many of us will identify. It's hard not to. This man is like us in so many ways. A common man, as Kevin said. I want us to recognize his sin. But I also want to see that the work that Jesus does in him, I want us to recognize this process of change, of laying aside and putting on, of growing in holiness. How what comes out is not a better version of Peter, not someone changed in some sort of superficial way, but someone totally different. So let's look at this old man. And we see this in the name Simon. Simon. Simon is certainly a common name. There's at least seven Simons in the gospel accounts alone. Among the 12, there were two named Simon, Simon Peter and Simon the Zealot. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, Jesus' half-brothers are listed, and one of them was also named Simon. Judas Iscariot's father was called Simon as well. So the name itself, Simon, is not particularly special. It's first a Jewish name, Simeon. Simon is a transliteration of that name in the Greek. We find the Jewish name first in Genesis 29:33. This is where we find Simeon, and it's an interesting genesis of the name, especially when we come to consider the person of Simon Peter. We find this with Leah and Rachel. Leah conceives, and we find this in Genesis 29, verse 33. Then she conceived again, this is Leah, and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So his name is Simeon. The Lord has heard. That's what Peter's name means, or the name Simon means. God hears, or literally he hears. It's a typical name in the time of Jesus. But such a name does tell us quite a bit about this man, because interestingly enough, we normally find this name Simon, at least in relation to Simon Peter, it often references his old life. You could say his worldly existence. Now, throughout the scripture, you're going to find things like this. You're going to find Simon the fisherman. You're going to find Simon's house in Capernaum. Simon's mother-in-law, Simon's boat. Simon was partners in business with James and John. You also find when Simon or Peter gets in trouble, Jesus is going to start to say, Simon, Simon. He doesn't call him Peter anymore. Typically, Simon is his old self. The only one who really gives us an exception to this is the gospel writer John, who just calls him Simon Peter all the time. He can't quite decide. Is he his old guy or is he his new guy? But for the most part, Simon represents the old man of this apostle. And right here, even in this short search, right here, we already know a lot about this man, at least by the standards of the world, because first we see that Simon was a fisherman. Maybe it doesn't seem like that much of a detail, but it tells us quite the story. Fishing was a hard business, just like it is today. It's long hours, day and night, tough work that made even harder men, and it was very competitive in the time of Jesus. The historian Josephus says there was about 230 fishing boats that worked on the sea in the time of Jesus. And the Sea of Galilee wasn't really a sea. It was more like a lake. It wasn't very big. About 3.5 fishing boats per square mile. So there's a lot of guys fishing for the same thing. The fish they caught after they paid the tax man and hired their laborer was sold locally or salted. Sometimes it was sent to places like Jerusalem or Greece or Rome. And if you did that and were successful at it, you could make quite the business. Some of the people who distributed the fish would make equivalent of $1 million or $1 million+ each year. It was a lucrative, prosperous business. Yet the fishermen, they were not always above board paying the tax man, right? Sometimes the fishermen would engage in the black market. Rome wanted the profits, and the Jewish fishermen said, no, thank you, I'll make it my way. And so it wouldn't be unusual for their catches to be brought in at night, clandestinely sold or gifted or bartered on the beaches before the tax man could get his cut. This means Peter, very likely, was a highly successful fisherman in a competitive industry, perhaps making some of his best profits on the side, away from the regulations of Rome, in the black market, approved by the Jewish teachers, but not the sort of obedience prescribed by the scriptures. And it's further proved out, right, his success. He owned a boat. He partnered with James and John. Add to that, he had a rather large house in Capernaum, close to the synagogues. He was doing his best. Even more impressive than that, Peter came from Bethsaida. Remember Bethsaida, it's a backwoods. It's the piney point of Israel. And he ended up moving to Capernaum, which is like the Annapolis of Israel. He's a mover and a shaker, right? Peter gets the job done. He is a natural-born leader. He's truly a self-made man. And that's when you find him with the apostles, you often find him listed in this way. At least this is Matthew chapter 10. It says, the first Simon, who is called Peter. The first. It's protos in the Greek. It's not the first on the list. It's the first in prominence, foremost, most important. Peter acted and others followed. He spoke and others acted. He was skilled at doing and leading. So you can start to picture this man. He's strong, he's capable, he's confident. He had worldly success and prosperity. He was highly competitive. Everyone else was at half speed. He had all sorts of ideas and strategies to succeed. He was not a fan of authority. He was ready to question it, subvert it, challenge it, fight against it. You could say at times he was compulsive and self-centered. He took the initiative, ready to act. He was involved in everything. He was a man of immense drive. He was a big picture thinker with the energy of a day laborer. From all this, it's fair to say that Peter's wife was a saint long before he had a halo painted over his head, right? He's getting it done. You could say he was the force of a man. The world would say he had incredible potential, raw ability and talent. He got things done. If Peter had the will, there was the way. In Peter, we trust. This is the man I can get behind. But Jesus didn't see it that way. Jesus saw him as the perfect storm. Peter's worldly potential would be a problem to God's supernatural purposes. Sometimes our greatest strengths are our greatest weaknesses. Isn't that true? In fact, they will be a danger if left unchecked. And so Christ doesn't leave them unchecked. And we see this throughout the gospel accounts, his old self coming out. We're going to look at that in a little bit. You could say Simon being Simon. But there's also a new name, praise the Lord for that. We see this in our text, Mark chapter 3, verse 16. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Now, this is clearly a Savior-made man. He names him. He renames him. His name was given directly by Jesus. It's a Greek name. It wasn't unusual. Sometimes people would be called Simon, Peter, Paul, Saul, that sort of idea. Sometimes he's referred to as Cephas. That's the Aramaic name of Peter. Either way, the name Peter means rock. And this is a cool name. Anybody would want this name. But no one would really deserve it. Because when you start to study this name, you find out that the rock was actually the name for God himself. I don't know if you knew that. In the Old Testament, God was called the rock. In fact, he was called the rock so many times, it's another name for him. The Bible depicts God as the rock, comparing him to a physical rock in order to communicate his impregnable strength and thus his perfect reliability. The word in Hebrew is sir, not sir, but sir. So in various Old Testament passages, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is called the rock. Here's just one, Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. Habakkuk 1:12 simply says, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. That's a title reserved for God. He is the rock. He is unchangeable, unchallengeable, unquestionable, perfectly reliable. And then Jesus looks at Simon and says, you'll be called the rock. The irony is immense. I mean, even for the reader, it is for us, but just imagine for Peter's friends, for Simon's buddies who knew him best. Peter was a lot of things, but he wasn't the rock. Perfectly reliable, impregnable in strength. Look at John chapter 1. You see, Jesus gives him this name. You see a little bit more details in John chapter 1. I think it's important to go there. So go to John chapter 1. Verse 42, this is really the naming of Peter as it actually happens in real time. John chapter 1, verse 40. This is where Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, finds him. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, this is Peter, Cephas, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. Interestingly enough, Peter doesn't say anything there. That's very rare for Peter. Normally he has something to say, but not here. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. I love this. I love this. You might miss it in your first reading. Look at this in verse 42. It says, Jesus looked at him. Now, this is not a normal looking, right? And even in the Greek, it's not a normal looking. It's emblepo in the Greek. To look in Greek is blepo. Emblepo, it heightens this and is engaged in, or to really look at. You could say to stare at or to gaze upon, to give serious thought to look upon with interest, love, or concern. That's what Jesus does when he sees Simon. He looks at him. He considers him. This is Adam naming the animals sort of consideration. Jesus is not so much thinking about who Peter is in himself, but who he will become in him. And after this deep consideration, he says, you will be called the Rock. One of the few times Peter is left speechless in the Gospels. You will be the Rock. And for the rest of the Gospels, Peter will really contradict this title. He'll fight against it. You could say he lives against the name. But that's the point. The name, this new name, is not a natural fit for Peter. He's not really leveraging his talents. No, instead, it requires a supernatural transformation. For as Peter rests on his old tendencies, his sinful habits, and worldly thinking, each time he does that, Christ essentially says, Simon, Simon, that's the old you. Now you're Peter, the Rock, and it's only possible in me. You could say this name isn't so much who he is, but who Christ will fashion him to be. So important. So we have Simon Peter, the old and the new names, the old man and the new man, both sinful and righteous. And I want us to see how Christ utterly and truly changes him. He can't be the same old, same old. He's not perfecting something that's broken. He's recreating it. So let's look at the life of Peter and how Christ really transforms him from old to new. This is only possible because of his relationship with Christ, of his confession and understanding of Jesus, of his acknowledgement of his sin, and his continued obedience to follow him. So I want to look at three different areas of his life that go from old to new. It's going to be pride to humility, rebellion to submission, and fear to faith. So let's look at this pride to humility. Let's start with Peter's pride. Now, I know we try and avoid that word pride today. We avoid it by saying, well, it's not pride, it's confidence, right? It's confidence or self-worth, but it's really the same thing. This is often seen as a positive quality. You need to take pride in yourself, and you have confidence in what you do. And in many ways, this is exactly how Peter was so successful. He knew what to do, and he did it, and no one was going to stop him. Whether that was in business or as the protos of the apostles, he was involved, he took the initiative, he was confident, he got it done. Yet such a focus would often cause him to overestimate his potential and strength while also undervaluing what God had to say and what others needed. He was a pretty callous guy. He was a competitive man. He couldn't really serve anyone because he was mostly focused on himself. God's commands at best were an inconvenience. At worst, they were just backward and wrong. People were problems. There was no humility, no obedience, no empathy, no sympathy. That's because life was all about him. For he thinks, if only everyone would do as himself, then everyone would be better. That's Peter. Quite the man. So where do we see this? Where do we see this in the life of Peter? Well, it starts in small ways, us acknowledging Peter's self-confidence. It starts with talking. Peter really likes to talk. Almost everywhere we see him, he's talking, talking, talking throughout the Gospels. And as soon as you start reading, Peter's mouth starts running in the Gospels. And while for the modern Western reader, we might think this is a good thing, the Scripture is pretty clear that talking can get you in trouble. You're going to give yourself enough rope to hang yourself, we have the old saying. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and shame to him. Proverbs 29, verse 20, it says, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more help for a fool than for him." And we see this with Peter. He asks more questions than any disciple. He answers more questions than any disciple. He is a talker. But while his mouth is moving at the speed of light, his brain is operating at only 25 frames per second, right? He is a little slow in the thinking, but a little fast in the talking. My old pastor used to say he was the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. Here's my best. Peter is the apostle with a running commentary, but a walking brain. He's not really thinking about what he's saying. And that underlies a prideful heart. This is because he truly believes he has the answer. How do we start to see this? Well, you start to see this in the scripture. It drops hints. Mark chapter 9, verse 5, it says about Peter, "For he did not know what to answer." But in a cross-reference in Luke chapter 9, verse 33, it says, "not realizing what he was saying." So he didn't know how to answer, but that didn't stop him from talking is the idea. Doesn't stop Peter. This type of person says either, "Let me tell you my question so I can understand," or, "Let me tell you what I'm thinking so you can understand, but you don't need to talk because I'm not going to learn much from you." Wow. Proverbs 18:2. "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." And you think, wow, this is a little harsh on Peter, isn't it? Go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. This is just one of many instances where Peter wants to be heard. Because here we see that Peter is not only asking the question, but he's answering his own question. Well, I thought he was inquisitive. Is he? Or does he just want to talk? Matthew 18, verse 21. "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" Jesus has been teaching quite a bit about forgiveness throughout the gospel. So Peter asks the question, and then he answers the question. Seven times, surely, Jesus, that's enough. The rabbis taught three times. Peter doubles it, he adds one. It's like the baker's dozen of forgiveness. "I'm going to forgive seven times." And Jesus looks at him and says, verse 22, "I do not say to you," like, you're not listening to me, Peter, "up to seven times, but up to 77 times. That's shocking for Peter. Jesus' response says, no, it's not seven, it's 490 times. Far beyond what Peter would recognize, and it simply means that he is not getting it. He's not listening. He's asking questions, but he's not receiving the information. Not surprisingly, multiple times, Jesus will chastise him and the apostles about their understanding. Matthew chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also?" Matthew chapter 16, verse 9, "Do you not yet understand?" Peter couldn't get away from his own voice to listen to Christ. He's prideful. He's a really prideful guy. So we see pride even in the small things, but you see it manifest in bigger discussions as well. Go to Luke chapter 22. This is a discussion that's going throughout the Gospels and all the different Gospel accounts. It's about who is greatest, who is the greatest disciple. John and James are certainly at the heart of this, but it wouldn't go on without Peter. We see it after the Transfiguration, and we see it at the Last Supper here. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. "And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." Prideful, right? Pretty clear. "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Just to put the context in this argument about who is the greatest started shortly after Jesus took on the towel of a slave and washed everyone's feet. Peter is really thinking only about himself. His pride is not quelled. In fact, as Jesus went to wash his feet, he nearly refused the object lesson. He didn't want to be made up by Jesus. He didn't want to make to look bad. That's because he's such a competitor. You see, he's trying to live the Christian life as his old self. He may be with the right people, but he still thinks the same way. That's because his confidence, he needs it. He cannot live without it. You see, his confidence is part of his identity. You take it from him, he doesn't know what to do. He's going to be broken. It's obvious from his actions. He still thinks he's better than everyone. His voice is the most important. He hasn't failed, and he won't fail to come out on top. And this is really made clear just a few verses later. Look at this in verse 31. So still in Luke chapter 22, look at verse 31. Oh, church, so grateful to be here. Open up God's word with you. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We continue our verse-by-verse study of this gospel, and we've really slowed down to take some time to look at the apostles, how the Lord changed them forever. Really, he took these men and transformed them into who they will be. And here, as we start to look at these men, specifically Peter today, we are going to find how each one is a Savior-made man. This means Jesus starts with their raw materials, all that they are, their strengths and successes, their shortcomings and their sins, and he calls them to put it all off. He confronts, he challenges, he condemns, he warns, he rebukes, he instructs, he reminds, he chastises, he encourages again and again and again, molding them into the master's men. This is a complete reversal of direction, for in this shaping, well, we're not talking about how these men somehow realize their potential or find themselves in Jesus or live their best lives now. Instead, we find that they discover a whole new perspective. They're never going to be the same in Christ. They are a new creation. You could say that Jesus tears them down before he builds them back up again, causing them to take up something they have never known before, a life in God through Jesus Christ. Simply, we see these men and how they laid aside their old selves so they can put on their new selves in Christ. He is their identity. He makes them who they are. And today we're just going to look at Peter. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he wanted, who he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. That's what we're looking at today, the life of these men, specifically focused on the life of Peter. Really, what makes him who he is? It's a question of identity. And this is important in our world and in our culture because our world says you want to find your identity, you want to discover who you are, you need to look outward. You look to things like politics or religion or economics, or you look inward, some sort of self-description, emotion, or feeling. That's how you find out who you are. But Jesus reveals that we can only know who we are in and through him. It's not about looking outward. It's not about looking inward. It's about looking upward to Christ. This is a revolution. And it's totally contrary to our world. If you need a reminder, you could just look at the Olympics and the Olympic ceremony. Looking outward, looking inward, but not looking upward to God in Christ Jesus. And such a vision, such a perspective is meant to really change you. It's meant to make you a different person. You become totally unique. And that's what we find in Peter. Christ took all that he was, his strengths, his successes, his shortcomings, his sins, what he would identify as who he is, and he causes him to cast them aside so he can create a new man. In Peter, as we look at his life, we're not talking about change or self-improvement. We're talking about something totally different. Peter is a new man. In later years in his life, this would become an obsession for Peter. How to become like Christ, how to follow God. And we see this related in his letter in 1 Peter. So if you would, why don't you turn there to help us understand a little bit of the life of Peter. This letter was written in his later years. A lot of historians say around 63 to 64 AD, shortly before his death. And by now, God has really smoothed out some of his rough edges. And Peter talks about this pursuit of Christ, how he needs to put off his old identity and put on an identity in Christ. And we find this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. You could say this is his mission statement of sorts. He writes to the church something that he had come to know very intimately. He says this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" It's an incredible admonition from Peter. He says, you don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world call you what it wants. Instead, be conformed to God and His image. You are called to be holy, set apart, unique, different. Christian life is not tweaking your personality or getting a little bit better every day. Instead, it's following Jesus in a way that's totally foreign to the ways of this world. That's quite the call, isn't it? And so comes the question, how do we do this? Right? Because I know the reality. I am, as Martin Luther says, summa justus est peccator, right? I'm simultaneously just and a sinner. Christ has counted his righteousness to me, but I'm a weak and feeble and broken man. How can I do this? How can I truly be holy? Well, Peter tells us in this letter, remember, this is at the end of his life. He's thought about it for quite a while. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." How do you do this? What's the process? Well, Peter tells us, and we know this throughout the rest of the scripture, you put off your sinful self, your old ways, your former identity, and you put on Christ. He describes in this way as you suck up the milk of the word. It nourishes you. It changes you. It informs you of what God has done for you in salvation and calls you to follow him as your life is forever changed. So with that in mind, this call to be holy as I am holy, this call to put off your old self and put on Christ, I want us to look at the life of Peter, and we have a lot to learn here. I want us to see how Jesus took him down to absolutely ground zero before he reconstructed him. He breaks him before he binds him. And as we do, I want us to look at his old life, really embodied in his old name. You can see this in Mark chapter 3, verse 16, the name Simon. And his new life, embodied in his new name, given to him by Jesus, the new name Peter. And then I want us to consider the final product. Simon Peter, once righteous and a sinner. And as we go through these characteristics, his strengths and his weaknesses, his sins, many of us will identify, it's hard not to, this man is like us in so many ways, a common man, as Kevin said. I want us to recognize his sin. But I also want to see that the work that Jesus does in him, I want us to recognize this process of change, of laying aside and putting on, of growing in holiness. How what comes out is not a better version of Peter, not someone changed in some sort of superficial way, but someone totally different. So let's look at this old man. And we see this in the name Simon. Simon. Simon is certainly a common name. There's at least seven Simons in the gospel accounts alone. Among the 12, there were two named Simon, Simon Peter and Simon the Zealot. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, Jesus' half-brothers are listed, and one of them was also named Simon. Judas Iscariot's father was called Simon as well. So the name itself, Simon, is not particularly special. It's first a Jewish name, Simeon. Simon is a transliteration of that name in the Greek. We find the Jewish name first in Genesis 29:33. This is where we find Simeon, and it's an interesting genesis of the name, especially when we come to consider the person of Simon Peter. We find this with Leah and Rachel. Leah conceives, and we find this in Genesis 29, verse 33, then she conceived again, this is Leah, and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also, so his name is Simeon. The Lord has heard. That's what Peter's name means, or the name Simon means. God hears, or literally he hears. It's a typical name in the time of Jesus. But such a name does tell us quite a bit about this man, because interestingly enough, we normally find this name Simon, at least in relation to Simon Peter, it often references his old life. You could say his worldly existence. Now, throughout the scripture, you're going to find things like this. You're going to find Simon the fisherman. You're going to find Simon's house in Capernaum. Simon's mother-in-law, Simon's boat. Simon was partners in business with James and John. You also find when Simon or Peter gets in trouble, Jesus is going to start to say, Simon, Simon. He doesn't call him Peter anymore. Typically, Simon is his old self. The only one who really gives us an exception to this is the gospel writer John, who just calls him Simon Peter all the time. He can't quite decide. Is he his old guy or is he his new guy? But for the most part, Simon represents the old man of this apostle. And right here, even in this short search, right here, we already know a lot about this man, at least by the standards of the world, because first we see that Simon was a fisherman. Maybe it doesn't seem like that much of a detail, but it tells us quite the story. Fishing was a hard business, just like it is today. It's long hours, day and night, tough work that made even harder men, and it was very competitive in the time of Jesus. The historian Josephus says there was about 230 fishing boats that worked on the sea in the time of Jesus. And the Sea of Galilee wasn't really a sea. It was more like a lake. It wasn't very big. About 3.5 fishing boats per square mile. So there's a lot of guys fishing for the same thing. The fish they caught after they paid the tax man and hired their laborer was sold locally or salted. Sometimes it was sent to places like Jerusalem or Greece or Rome. And if you did that and were successful at it, you could make quite the business. Some of the people who distributed the fish would make equivalent of $1 million or $1 million+ each year. It was a lucrative, prosperous business. Yet the fishermen, they were not always above board paying the tax man, right? Sometimes the fishermen would engage in the black market. Rome wanted the profits, and the Jewish fishermen said, no, thank you, I'll make it my way. And so it wouldn't be unusual for their catches to be brought in at night, clandestinely sold or gifted or bartered on the beaches before the tax man could get his cut. This means Peter, very likely, was a highly successful fisherman in a competitive industry, perhaps making some of his best profits on the side, away from the regulations of Rome, in the black market, approved by the Jewish teachers, but not the sort of obedience prescribed by the scriptures. And it's further proved out, right, his success He owned a boat. He partnered with James and John. Add to that, he had a rather large house in Capernaum, close to the synagogues. He was doing his best. Even more impressive than that, Peter came from Bethsaida. Remember Bethsaida, it's a backwoods. It's the piney point of Israel. And he ended up moving to Capernaum, which is like the Annapolis of Israel. He's a mover and a shaker, right? Peter gets the job done. He is a natural-born leader. He's truly a self-made man. And that's when you find him with the apostles. You often find him listed in this way. At least this is Matthew chapter 10. It says, the first Simon, who is called Peter. The first. It's protos in the Greek. It's not the first on the list. It's the first in prominence. Foremost, most important, Peter acted and others followed. He spoke and others acted. He was skilled at doing and leading. So you can start to picture this man. He's strong, he's capable, he's confident. He had worldly success and prosperity. He was highly competitive. Everyone else was at half speed. He had all sorts of ideas and strategies to succeed. He was not a fan of authority. He was ready to question it, subvert it, challenge it, fight against it. You could say at times he was compulsive and self-centered. He took the initiative, ready to act. He was involved in everything. He was a man of immense drive. He was a big-picture thinker with the energy of a day laborer. From all this, it's fair to say that Peter's wife was a saint long before he had a halo painted over his head, right? He's getting it done. You could say he was the force of a man. The world would say he had incredible potential, raw ability and talent. He got things done. If Peter had the will, there was the way. In Peter, we trust. This is the man I can get behind. But Jesus didn't see it that way. Jesus saw him as the perfect storm. Peter's worldly potential would be a problem to God's supernatural purposes. Sometimes our greatest strengths are our greatest weaknesses. Isn't that true? In fact, they will be a danger if left unchecked. And so Christ doesn't leave them unchecked. And we see this throughout the gospel accounts, his old self coming out. We're going to look at that in a little bit. You could say Simon being Simon. But there's also a new name, praise the Lord for that. We see this in our text, Mark chapter 3, verse 16. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Now this is clearly a Savior-made man. He names him. He renames him. His name was given directly by Jesus. It's a Greek name. It wasn't unusual. Sometimes people would be called Simon, Peter, Paul, Saul, that sort of idea. Sometimes he's referred to as Cephas. That's the Aramaic name of Peter. Either way, the name Peter means rock. And this is a cool name. Anybody would want this name. But no one would really deserve it. Because when you start to study this name, you find out that the rock was actually the name for God himself. I don't know if you knew that. In the Old Testament, God was called the rock. In fact, he was called the rock so many times, it's another name for him. The Bible depicts God as the rock, comparing him to a physical rock in order to communicate his impregnable strength and thus his perfect reliability. The word in Hebrew is sir. So in various Old Testament passages, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is called the rock. Here's just one, Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. Habakkuk 1, 12. Simply says, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. That's a title reserved for God. He is the rock. He is unchangeable, unchallengeable, unquestionable, perfectly reliable. And then Jesus looks at Simon and says, you'll be called the rock. The irony is immense. I mean, even for the reader, it is for us, but just imagine for Peter's friends, for Simon's buddies who knew him best. Peter was a lot of things, but he wasn't the rock. Perfectly reliable, impregnable in strength. Look at John chapter 1. You see Jesus gives him this name. You see a little bit more details in John chapter 1. I think it's important to go there. So go to John chapter 1, verse 42. This is really the naming of Peter as it actually happens in real time. John chapter 1, start in verse 40. This is where Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, finds him. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, this is Peter, Cephas, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Interestingly enough, Peter doesn't say anything there. That's very rare for Peter. Normally he has something to say, but not here. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. I love this. You might miss it in your first reading. Look at this in verse 42. It says, Jesus looked at him. Now, this is not a normal looking, right? And even in the Greek, it's not a normal looking. It's emblepo in the Greek. To look in Greek is blepo. Emblepo, it heightens this and is engaged in, or to really look at. You could say to stare at or to gaze upon, to give serious thought to look upon with interest, love, or concern. That's what Jesus does when he sees Simon. He looks at him. He considers him. This is Adam naming the animals sort of consideration. Jesus is not so much thinking about who Peter is in himself, but who he will become in him. And after this deep consideration, he says, "You will be called the Rock." One of the few times Peter is left speechless in the Gospels. "You will be the Rock." And for the rest of the Gospels, Peter will really contradict this title. He'll fight against it. You could say he lives against the name. But that's the point. The name, this new name, is not a natural fit for Peter. He's not really leveraging his talents. No, instead, it requires a supernatural transformation. First, Peter rests on his old tendencies, his sinful habits. After Jesus addresses who is the greatest, he makes this transition to Simon, which doesn't seem connected at first, but you'll see that it is. Verse 31, Simon, Simon. There it is, his old name, right? "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you..."